I'd like to begin my sermon this afternoon, if you would please, by turning over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a very familiar scripture. I want to read this to you and then ask a couple of questions. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy verse 1, we read this: "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." So Paul is writing to Timothy and says that in the last days, perilous times will come, and here's how we will know. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," and the list goes on. My question to you this afternoon is, does this somehow ring true in the current chaotic economic situation that we have? It says here, and I'll focus in on, that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Brethren, we face unprecedented economic crises in our country and around the world. I don't have to make a long list of reiterating what is going on. You read it and see it in the news every day, and I'm not certain that the news does an adequate job of describing the gravity in which we're in. You know, we've had the stock market decline from roughly 14,000, if we look at the Dow Jones, down to in the neighborhood of 8,000. That is a decline, an extraordinary decline. We've had a $700 billion bailout that had the net effect of causing the stock market to go down some more. Of course, it could be argued that the effects of that has yet to be seen, and hopefully it does work. You know, we've had the housing crisis that has wiped out roughly $1 trillion of equity. And then, of course, what nobody wants to talk about, but it's out there, are these ominous default credit swaps that total another $58 trillion, which is more than, if those go, it will wipe out all the equity in the country because they're that leveraged. And then, of course, we've got the ongoing wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. Actually, I read one report this past week that if we total up the totality of the intervention that the federal government has used to try to stabilize the economic situation, it totals $5 trillion. I mean, we've had the $700 billion bailout. We've had $1 trillion wiped out in the housing market, and these are broad, approximate statements. The federal government has injected countless billions of dollars into the monetary system to try to stabilize it. And then, of course, around the world, the same has happened. I just returned after the feast from a trip around the world, and the amazing thing is that, you know, we are a global economy. After the feast in Mauritius, I flew back to Dubai and then continued on to Hong Kong. And Hong Kong is now a part of China, although it's much more westernized than mainland China would be. And they are basically a trading nation. The gentleman that I went to visit is a U.S. citizen, grew up in the Boston area, and he makes his living, has a small warehouse, and trades between different countries. And I was staying on a 59th floor of a hotel in Chen Van and was able to look out over the bay and the shipping area. And they had containers piled. Of course, in Hong Kong, you always have containers piled, but this time they were piled a lot higher. He told me that roughly 10,000 businesses in China have gone under of late in the last several months because all of a sudden demand has contracted. So what we're seeing and reading about here is affecting everybody around the world. The automobile industry has been in the news this past week. And the fact that GM apparently is going to run out of money by the end of the year if the government doesn't step up to bail them out. And this is, it can be argued of whether this is good or whether it's true, but if you are going to throw $700 billion at Wall Street, that arguably is responsible for the situation that we're in, at least in part, why not send 25 or 50 billion? You know, we throw these numbers around, you know, you spend a billion here and 20 billion there and 50 billion there, after a while it totals up to a significant amount of money. You know, $1 billion is an extraordinary amount of money, and GM, according to their latest reports, burned through $7 billion of it in just the last 3 months. These things are unprecedented, and it comes down to a very simple factor, cause factor. Men are lovers of money. It's about greed, brethren. It's about unbridled greed that has brought us to this situation. It is simply a culmination of a country and a people and the world in general going down a road that is contrary to God's way. Now we add to that the most contentious presidential election that we at least we can remember. In fact, I was talking to my dad. We have this, I don't know if you can call it a tradition, or maybe I should call it an activity. The last several years, we go to my brother's house. He has apple trees, and we have a big apple sauce manufacturing party. So we put away 150 quarts of applesauce in one evening. It's quite an endeavor. But my dad came by, and we were chatting, and he said, you know, John, this is the most contentious presidential election that I can remember. And it occurred to me, and let's see, my dad, how old is he really? How many presidential elections does he remember? And he said, well, you know, I remember FDR's funeral, and FDR being president and everybody since. So he was just, you know, that's his recollection, that we've not had a presidential election as contentious as the one that we've just been through. And indeed, it was a very historic, by any estimation, presidential election. You know, Barack Obama is now president-elect and was elected by a substantial majority of the United States electorate that I think in large part voted in that direction because people are dissatisfied, they're frustrated, they want change. And he promised change, and change will come. One thing that I can promise you, brethren, is that, I mean, this has nothing to do with who became president. Whether it would have been McCain or anybody else for that matter, change will come. Because the economic crisis in which we are and the level of unrighteousness in this country and around the world, it is going to be, change is going to be the natural consequence. It can't come otherwise. But to Mr. Obama for a minute, you know, he was very well favored by the media throughout this entire election. Actually, I think it was the Washington Post that and there was a news article I read afterward that said, you know what, we were biased towards, was it Washington Times or one of the Washington newspapers said that they were admitted being overly positive towards him. And, you know, let's talk about it. You know, he is a very intelligent man, a very charismatic man, a very compelling public speaker, and a great communicator. But there are other things that, I mean, he also is the most liberal left-wing president that has been at least elected in recent times. And there are a lot of things about his background that still remain uncertain, and people are worried. You know, the people wanted change, But I think the American people forgot to ask, change to what? Where does this leave us, brethren? What about us? And if we look at the economic situation, if we look at the politics around us, and it's easy to get embroiled in the political arena, it is easy to become very apprehensive about the economic situation. You know, what should we, the people of God, be doing now? That's the question I want to discuss with you this afternoon. But before we answer that, I'll just digress a few minutes to talk about, you know, some of the conversations that I have had with people in the course of the last 2 or 3 weeks. I have the opportunity to travel extensively and talk to people of all ethnic backgrounds and economic backgrounds. It just happens that way. In fact, I have this phenomenon that happens. You know, I stand in line at the airport and, you know, a perfect stranger walks up to me and tells me everything I didn't care to know about their love life and, you know, whatever else they might want to tell me. It happens all the time. I don't know if I look like a sucker that, you know, that is out there to, you know, listen to all kinds of stuff. But be that as it may, it happens time and again. And people are concerned. They're worried. And we're not talking about fringe elements. I was in Detroit twice, actually, since I've been back from the feast. And this past Monday, I was in Sterling Heights in the morning and then at what is known as Vistion Village in the afternoon, and had a conference call meeting with one of the liaisons that we work with our customer. And here you have a man that's mid, I'd say early 40s, judging by the family pictures that he had on his desk, an engineer, a good one, I might add, somebody that goes to work every day, that thinks logically, that, you know, is in that mainstream of the hardworking, shall we say, people in the United States. Of course, he's worried about whether or not he's going to have a job next week. I mean, the week prior to that, I said I was going to digress. So this is the digression of the digression. The week prior, we had a meeting at Chrysler. And just after the news came out that GM and Chrysler were going to merge, perhaps, and, you know, thousands of jobs would be slashed. And here you have engineers that are working on 2010 and 2011 vehicles, and they were glum. I mean, it was just, you can imagine, you know, they don't know whether they're going to have a job next week. So people are concerned. But back to the individual I was mentioning, the meeting was done, the phone lines, we had a phone conference, we hung up the phone, he lowered his voice and he said, "John, I'm really worried." And, you know, I said, "Worried about what?" And he said, "Well, I just don't know about the new president that we just elected." And he went on to express some of his concerns about background and so forth. And I thought, you know, isn't this interesting? You know, here you have, you know, everybody is worried and concerned, and it goes from worry to people threatening to do all kinds of things on both sides of the equation. You know, I've had people come mentioned to me over the past couple of weeks, you know, some very violent ways to solve problems in this world on both sides of the political spectrum. So I'm sure something that you are aware of and have been talking with people as well, and I think legitimately we need to be concerned. So what I want to bring our focus on this afternoon, given all that, what should we be doing? I have boiled it down to 3 essential points. The first one being that we, above all else, need to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world and to make disciples. You see, if we are focused on that, brethren, the perilous times in which we live fade into the background because we are focused on the job at hand. And I was happy to, the sermonette provided a good platform from what I'm going to talk about. It is more important today, brethren, and at any time, that the Church of God does not get embroiled in politics. We need to preach the gospel from a position of neutrality that can only be accomplished if we clearly understand our role as ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Because the minute you align yourself with a political party, and of course, it would be easy to do that because there are different, the two major political parties in the United States, while both of them have things that we would not agree with, I think it is very easy to say that one political party has more that we would agree with on certain moral issues. And it becomes tempting to become embroiled in that, and to the extent that we do, it will inhibit our ability to preach the gospel to the entire world from a position of neutrality, which can only be the case if we understand our role as ambassadors for Christ, as Paul put it. So let's take a look at some of the scriptures that are the, shall we say, marching orders of what we are to be doing now. Over in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 is both a commission, if you will, but it is actually more a prophecy of what will happen. Notice in verse 14, right after verse 13, which says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So this is in an end time cataclysmic context. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So this is a prophecy of what is going to happen. It says here that the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached to all the nations at the end, and then the end will come. It's not a question, brethren, of whether it might happen. It says it will happen. Our job is to fulfill that commission as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Let's go over now to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Beginning in verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, preaching the gospel and teaching people to observe all the things that Christ commanded to us is a challenging task, and it involves things that are not politically correct. It involves things that go against tradition. So it's a challenging task at best. But that is the commandment that we've been given. And this commandment, if we look at verse 18, follows a statement and a promise by Jesus Christ that should be very encouraging to us. Verse 18, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So Jesus Christ said that I'm in charge, I have all authority, and this is what I want you to do. Go, therefore, into all the world. You know, we have been making efforts, as have our forefathers down through time. We have lived in an unprecedented time when we could freely preach the gospel of the kingdom of God around the world with minor interference. You know, we talk about, we live in a government, in a country, rather, where the right to preach the gospel is written in our Constitution. So we've had an open door that most of the patriarchs in faith, those that have gone before us, could have only hoped for. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you have it chronicles what people faced and what people were, what the price people paid in order to preach the authentic gospel of the kingdom of God. You see, we need to preach the authentic truth of God no matter what the consequences are. And I think, well, I know, if we look at the Bible, that as the events approach Jesus Christ's return, this will become increasingly difficult. Hence, my point on what we are to be doing now is so important. We need to keep that focus and that commitment to doing it no matter what the consequences are. You know, we live in a, like I said again, a country where we have taken for granted, I think, certain fundamental rights, that we can just get up and preach the gospel. We can meet here in peace on the Sabbath and worship according to the way that we believe God would have us worship, and nobody interferes. You know, if somebody would attempt to interfere, the law enforcement would come to our defense. That is something that has only been enjoyed by the Church of God in a relatively short snippet of time in this country. It may change. It will change at some point. Let's take a look at how it began in Acts chapter 2. You see, the authentic gospel of the kingdom of God is compelling. It causes people to act and to change. You know, when Peter preached what I consider to be one of the hallmark sermons of the New Testament church, simply because, well, really for two reasons. One is the result it got, and the second is the irony that it was Peter doing the preaching who had denied his Savior only days before. But notice what he said. But Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And then in verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." You know, Peter's not mincing words here. That was a very bold statement. And he did not have a constitution to protect him. But he preached the truth anyway. You see, the direction that our nation has been going, and you can trace this back 50 years, 40 years, I mean, certain critical events happened at certain periods of time, and we are now beginning to reap the consequences. You know, we had the sexual revolution in the 60s, and then we legalized abortion in the 70s. One of the biggest sins, national sins that we have, is the fact that we've got the innocent blood of millions of unborn on our hands, and we do nothing about it. You know, we have now have a situation where what God calls an abomination is called an alternative lifestyle. How long, you know, my question is, will I have the courage, will we as a church have the courage to go to the scriptures and read the passages that condemn as an abomination a homosexual lifestyle when it becomes not only politically correct to do so, but becomes an offense, a hate crime to do so? I mean, it is already problematic to speak boldly on the issue of homosexuality in Canada because of those situations. Peter spoke the truth, even though the consequences could have been dire. You know, in verse 23, when he challenged his audience, he did not know how the mob would respond. We see the response in verse 36, where he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, he came back with the instruction of repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That response could have been very different. And to prove my point, we'll jump over to Acts chapter 7. If you read the sermon that Stephen gave, he gave essentially the same message. And the response was entirely different. In Peter's case, 3,000 people were added to the church. Now, don't we all just love those kinds of statistics? In Stephen's case, he paid for essentially the same message with his life. Both of them were dedicated to the authentic truth of God, as we must be today, as a church, as a ministry, and perhaps most importantly, as individuals. Because as individuals, we have impact that I think we often do not realize. The church is having an impact. We have started in Cambridge a series of Good News lectures where we invited the readership of the Good News to a lecture. We do it quarterly. We've had our third one. We had our highest turnout on a third one. Cambridge is a congregation of approximately 70 people, up from, I might add, of about 30 10 years ago. We had 10 people come out Thursday evening to attend the Good News Bible lecture. That was out of a readership of around roughly 600. Now, I must admit that, you know, when our enterprising, gospel preaching pastor came up with this idea, I thought, Cambridge? I wonder. So, in my moment of cynicism, I thought, well, you know, it can't hurt to go there because I know that the ladies in Cambridge bake extraordinarily good cookies. So, at the very least, we're going to have a good sermon from Mr. Stiver, and afterwards we'll be able to imbibe in cookies. But I was actually prepared to go there and not see anybody show up. We had, on the first one, I think there were 6 or 7, and about the same amount as the second one, and then this last time we had 10. Now, out of those, we have a couple, meaning a husband and wife, that have been attending ever since, and that was from the first lecture. And then we have a prospective member that just showed up 2 weeks ago that is extraordinarily well-read and wants to immediately begin counseling for baptism. This past Thursday night, I had the privilege of doing something to serve in a way that not very many people can, and that is to sit down with somebody that had just left the ultra-conservative Amish church and came to the Bible lecture, and they were curious about what we might have to say. So I sat down with them for about an hour and a half afterward and spoke with them in, you know, the Pennsylvania German that we speak. So that was an opportunity for me to kind of look in the mirror. I thought, you know what? They look just like I did when I showed up in Canton 20-some years ago. And some of you are laughing because you remember. So that's very encouraging to see that. And I think we'll see that as things become more difficult. And they will. Things will become more difficult. People will begin to think about God and the truth to a greater extent. Many, the majority won't, but some will. So we're very encouraged by seeing that, and I have gone from my momentary cynicism to being very positive about this whole program, and I'm pushing now to make this a monthly event, because I think the more often you do it, the more momentum it will gather. But ultimately, of course, it depends on whom God is calling. That's God's business. Our job right now, when everything's in chaos, brethren, is to not forget that our purpose in life being here is to preach the gospel. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, chapter 4, in verse 1. Here you have Paul writing to Timothy at a time that, you know, if we read the context, Timothy the evangelist must have been a little bit lackluster. Because the first thing that Paul writes to him is, you know, come on, you know, stir up the gift that is in you. But notice the admonition that he gave Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. You know, that's a pretty imposing, you know, I charge you before God and Christ. And look what he says. Preach the word. That's always job one. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Our job must be to preach the word, whether it is convenient or inconvenient. And that's the example that we see of the New Testament church. After the day of Pentecost, after they were imbued by the Holy Spirit, they did whatever needed to be done to take the word out. They walked. They preached. They took ships. They took public transportation. They suffered all kinds of things. But the one thing they consistently did was preach the word. And we see it here that we need to do, you know, preaching the gospel is not a fair weather mission. In fact, our fair weather mission or our fair weather season is an exception to the rule if you look down through history. And if you want a lesson in history, if you have an opportunity, go down to Berlin, Ohio, and take a tour of Behalt, which documents their particular denominational history going back all the way to Jesus Christ. My history, coming from the Amish Mennonite background, dates back to 1525. And the last time I was there, it just occurred to me, that's half a millennium, almost. I mean, we're 2025. It'll be 500 years from the founding of what later became the Amish Mennonite movement. Those men that chose the very radical position at that point of separating the church from the state, of only conducting a believer's baptism, of making the Word of God the only basis for true doctrine. Those were the essential tenets of what they believed. They didn't have everything correct, or they didn't have, as we would say, a full understanding. You know what? They paid for the three individuals that are on the painting, a guy by the name of George Blaurock, Felix Mons, and Conrad Grebel. They lived. Back then, preachers had a very short life expectancy. They were all dead within 2 years. But you know what happened? Their extraordinary boldness for what they believed was the truth spread through Europe like wildfire. And that is a phenomenon that has happened down through time. It seems that somehow, when the pressure is on, the authentic message of the gospel has a greater impact. So we should not be discouraged by the chaos around us to the extent that we are fired up and on target and on message. We should be encouraged because more than likely, as things get more difficult, more people will come to the knowledge of the truth. The challenge, of course, is that we have the courage to do what Paul admonished Timothy here, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, to rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Brethren, we need to pray for that. I do not like to rebuke. Exhortation I love. Convincing I love. I like a good argument. A good argument in the sense that we challenge people to not believe me, but to believe the Bible. That's called convincing. And convince we can because the Bible supports. I mean, what we believe is fully documented and supported in the Scriptures. It's the rebuking part that is difficult to have the right balance. And my role in the ministry is not to rebuke. That's a pastor's role. But in my role as a business owner, I have learned one thing, and that is you cannot always inspire people to compliance. You know, sometimes you have to lower the boom, as it were, and rebuke when it is appropriate. And rebuke is part of what a minister and a pastor is to do. And if we have the right attitude, it will lead to us being better people. So we should pray, brethren, that God would give our ministry the courage to rebuke us when we're heading down the wrong path. Notice why, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There is a time coming, Paul says, when people do not want to endure sound doctrine. And again, right now we live in a time of unprecedented tolerance. You know, we can go and preach about keeping the Sabbath and going to church on Saturday, and people say, oh, that's interesting. Everything's interesting right now. Oh, so you're you're a member of the Islamic extremist group. That's interesting too. You know, it goes, we live in a time when the highest virtue is tolerance of all things. So you have chosen to marry a person of the same sex. That's interesting too. But we as a church need to stay on message. And what I'm saying is, as things get more difficult, and as in our particular country, as the liberal political parties gain more power, it's going to become more difficult to freely preach the undiluted Word of God, because we have a pretty radical message. We go to church on Saturday. You know, we don't participate in military service and war. We do not celebrate the holidays that everybody else celebrates. And a list goes on and on and on. Will we have the courage to preach the truth when it is no longer our constitutional right? Next point, what to do, what we should be doing in the perilous times in which we live. This has to do with our current political situation. What do we do? Do we get caught up in all the political discussions from all the way from the left to the right? I think it is important for us to watch. I think it is important for us to know the discussions that are going on. But what is an ambassador's role? We find this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. It looks like I might have written down. First Peter chapter 2. It helps if I look at chapter 2 instead of chapter 3. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Verse 17 is what I want to focus in on. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. That has been the message that the patriarchs of old have practiced down through time. You know, we have, again, we have been living in a country where the things we take for granted are a constitutional right. Most of the patriarchs of old didn't have that benefit. You know, think of Daniel, for example. Think of certain prophets in the Old Testament when kings came to power that were diabolically evil. And they were put to death in some cases, sawn asunder, as we read in chapter 11. So our role as ambassadors, and the ambassador analogy is very apt in describing our role in the chaos that we are in right now. An ambassador lives as a foreigner in a country where he is acting as a diplomat, but he honors the king. He honors all politicians, and we notice here that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man, to the extent that it does not interfere with obeying the Word of God, because I mean, that's the critical balance. And it'll become increasingly challenging for us to, on the one hand, not dilute the message, and on the other hand, giving due regard to the laws of the land and those that govern the land. And the only way you can do that, I think, is to be an ambassador. You know, an ambassador will abide by the laws of the land to the extent that it does not interfere with the job that he is given to do. Let's jump over to Romans chapter 13. Romans speaks to this as well. And I think it is instructive to remember that Paul is writing at a time when the Roman Empire was in power. And the Roman Empire was not known to necessarily have the interests of others at heart. They were an empire, a powerful empire. And yet Paul gives this instruction in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. You know, the people of God have always been law-abiding people. The only exception to that is, as Peter and the apostles said, that we ought to obey God rather than man. You know, Paul wrote this and yet died at the hands of the very regime that he was admonishing his followers to respect. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In our democratic political process, respect and honor are not very high on the scale. I mean, politics is, as some have described it, dirty business. Often the winner ends up being the one that could sling the mud the best. That's not our role. That's not appropriate for us to engage in. Our roles as ambassadors is to, on the one hand, give honor to the king, whether we agree with him or we don't agree with his policies. That's our role. While on the other, to not dilute the message. And that is a delicate balance, and I can think of no better example of that being handled than the example of Daniel. You know, Daniel served in high office in a Gentile kingdom that had overtaken Israel, that had hauled his family members and his country into captivity. And yet he did it without compromise, but always with honor. You know, you will remember the story, you know, very early on when Daniel had the opportunity to gain his education in the king's court. You know, talk about the scholarship of scholarships. And yet he put all that on the table over the seemingly minor issue of whether or not he would eat the king's delicacies, which apparently had clean and unclean foods in it, and he said he wouldn't do it. But if you read the story, he was very careful to state his position while he was unbending in his principles. He did so with great respect and honor. He went to the king's eunuch and said, "Give me a try. Just let me eat vegetables and do this for 10 days. And if it's not working, then you do what you need to do." And at the end of his training, Daniel and his three friends were graded at the top of the class, not just at the top of the class, but exponentially so. And David, by being unbending in his principles, while at the same time giving due respect and honor to those that were in charge at that time, had an enormous impact in that kingdom in the way that he was able to serve. It's counterintuitive, brethren. Human nature would have us believe that well, you know what, I'm a prisoner of war, I will accommodate their request, God will understand. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3. You know, the thing that I think is important to remember is that Daniel was not tested once. You know, we cannot expect to be in a chaotic world. You know, one of the things that doesn't change is political intrigue, and Daniel was subjected to it time and again. There was the lion's den, you know, there was the bowing down to idols. The stakes just kept getting higher, but Daniel's approach remained the same. He honored the king, but he stuck to his principles. It's a very important lesson for us today. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 recounts the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king, who made an image of gold that everybody was to bow down to. And of course, when you are in politics, what do? You find an opportunity to take your opponents down. And this was no different. Verse 8, therefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, and they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That was empty honor. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So look at this, O king. You know, you set these certain Jews over the affairs of the province of Babylon. You know, what is implied and clearly implied but not stated is they wanted to be over the affairs of Babylon. And this is their opportunity to get it done because these have refused to, as we read here, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. And I'll give you one more chance. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So you have a situation here where the stakes are high. I'd like to focus our attention on the singleness of mind with which these three young men were able to answer the king. They were unwavering in their principles, but they still honored the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It was not a difficult decision for them. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. While we respect and honor the king, when it when we are asked to compromise, we need to have the singleness of mind that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego presented on that particular day. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. So he was going to really make a point here. And of course, you know the story. They were thrown in, and the people that threw them in died doing so, but they came out unharmed. But the critical principle here is that they did not know when they made that decision how God would choose to act. God was not obligated to deliver them. He didn't deliver Stephen. There are countless faithful men and women down through history that went to a martyr's death. But in this particular case, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Who is the God that's going to save you from my hands?" So the reputation of God was at stake. You see, it really doesn't matter, brethren. We're only puny human beings in the hands of God. What matters is whether the message gets out. God chooses to intervene when it is appropriate to bring glory to His name. Because whether we die or whether we live, in the end, it won't make any difference. Daniel, the book of Daniel, I should say, and his three friends here, has numerous examples of people not compromising their principles and yet giving honor to the authorities at hand. And that's, I think, very critical to us at this juncture, because I think in the years ahead, we will see more corruption in government all over the United States. We will see perhaps laws being passed that we would not agree with, that become disfavorable to our message. But in all of that, our duty as Christians is to keep the ambassador role in the forefront and honor the king. Finally, point number three, and this is critical to making the other two work: fear God and love the truth. To the extent that we love the truth and we fear God, we will have the capacity to make difficult, seemingly difficult decisions easily, with seemingly abandoned like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did on that day when they were looking into the face of an angry king and had a roaring furnace nearby. We've not been faced with anything like that. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1 with respect to fearing God. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is what the Bible says. This is not a politically correct message today. The notion that fearing God is fundamental to having a basic education and good knowledge has been lost in our public school system. We've thrown God out. You know, when we finally suffer the consequences as a nation, many people are going to blame God. You know, that's inappropriate. We've tried to get God disinvolved and disengaged in our nation over the past number of decades, because we don't need God. And yet when the consequences come, people are going to blame God. People attribute to God everything imaginable. And yet we see here that a fundamental respect of God and His law is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And we make foolish decisions on a national level. You know, if you look at what happened on Wall Street and the things that have happened economically, they were foolish decisions. Let's jump to the conclusion of the matter in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and after all his experiments, after all his learning, with all his wisdom, he says this in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And this does not contradict the mercy and grace that Jesus Christ delivered to us through His sacrifice. You know, the fact that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins so that we might live does not contradict or absolve us from the responsibility of fearing God and keeping His commandments as being the whole duty of man. It's just a sensible way to live. It won't save you spiritually, because all men have violated that, hence deserve death. But the fact that there is deliverance through Jesus Christ does not give us license, as Paul said, to just continue in sin so that grace may abound. So as we live in this chaotic world, we must never lose a healthy respect for what God represents. And that is going to become increasingly difficult to do, brethren, if for no other reason than the fact that we are so influenced by the society around us that is filled with so much tolerance, except for when it disagrees with them. Tolerance goes away very quickly. 2 Thessalonians, please. Second Thessalonians, we'll begin reading in verse 10, and we're breaking into the context. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a strong admonition to us, brethren, to not lose our love for the truth that God has revealed to us through His Scriptures. And I find it interesting that it connects this with those that have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the battle that's going on. Truth isn't valued today. You say what is convenient, particularly in the political process. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 91. Psalms chapter 91, and I'd just like to read some highlights from that, because this is my psalm right now. No, it's not my psalm. I didn't write it, but I think that you know what I mean. I recognize as a business owner that the road ahead is perilous. And my prayer is that I don't step on a landmine. Because we are living in an economic environment right now where the likes of Goldman Sachs and all kinds of gold-plated institutions are broke. When the last major bastion of manufacturing the United States, the automotive industry, is broke. So we, as the people of God, whether we own businesses or have jobs, the economic situation impacts us. Here's a psalm that you can take home with you. Psalm chapter 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. This psalm tells us where we need to be living today. Because I don't care how smart you are, and how many degrees you have, and how much money you might have in the bank, if the kinds of industries and institutions that we have seen go down in the last 6 to 8 months, it could happen to all of us. We must be living, as it says here, even the Most High is your habitation. We conclude back in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 17. I think these are appropriate marching orders. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Brethren, we will need to stick together as we never have stuck before. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King.